Again, we are discussing in our class lesson number 14. And just again to note the four points, major points that we made from the text of Ezra chapters 1 through 6. First of all, that not everyone returned from Babylonian captivity after 70 years in captivity. Of course, there was that offer, that opportunity that was made for them to return to the land. And we are told that only a remnant returned. And the indication was that there were certain ones who were moved to or motivated by God to return to the land. And as we make these applications, these points, of course, we're going to make applications as well. When they did return, they immediately, as chapter 3 tells us, began to worship God. They built an altar to the Lord God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. And they kept the Feast of the Tabernacles. They offered freewill offerings to the Lord. It was something that they immediately began again, indicating a spirit of restoration that was present at that time with the remnant. The third point that we alluded to is in the third chapter in verses 10 through 13, and that is the mixed emotions that accompanied the laying of the temple foundation. And remember that the, again, 70 years had passed, and so many of those who came would have absolutely no memory of the temple that existed before, but that there were some of the older Jews who had returned. Some of the priests and Levites and the older individuals who remembered the grandeur of the Temple of Solomon. And as a result, there were mixed emotions on their part. There was sadness because they understood that what they had now was not as glorious and great as what they had given up. And of course, they gave that up because of their own rebellion. So there was remorse that was present on this particular occasion as well, at least on the part of some. And then finally, in the latter part of the sixth chapter, we find the completion of the temple and the resumption of worship in the temple and the joy that accompanied that. So that's the basic premise of the lesson that we began discussing last week. And we had an opportunity to get through the first two points in the application. First of all, that concept of motivation, that God blesses individuals who choose to serve Him. Not all make such a choice, but we must be motivated to serve God. And when we are motivated, just use as an example in Acts chapter 10, with regard to the statement Peter made to Cornelius and his household, that in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. So there needs to be motivation on our part, but we are blessed if indeed we are motivated to serve God. God shows no partiality. If you fear Him and you obey Him, then He will bless you as a result of it. The second thing has to do with the concept of worship. And I don't know that we actually read the text, so I would like you to turn quickly over to the book of Psalms and the 63rd chapter, Psalm 63. And beginning in verse 1 and going down through verse 7 of the text, if you'll read with me that Psalm of David. The Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your glory and your power, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore I, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. And so this idea that is found here in the psalm is of how his soul is refreshed, specifically in verse 1, the soul thirsting, the flesh longing for him. And in verse 5 of the text, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. So worship is something that is helpful Now again, within this particular series, this series of lessons, we're discussing the joy and cause for rejoicing even in the midst of trials and tribulations in life. And so by application, we would emphasize how very important it is when you are going through difficult times to come to worship God. There is, of course, benefit that accrues, as we've already talked about in previous lessons, by being present in worship. In Hebrews chapter 10, with regard to the assembling of ourselves together, you'll remember that the purpose of such assembly is for us to exhort one another. And so much the more as the day approaches. And the day under consideration, Hebrews 10, verse 25, I think has reference to a judgment of God upon Jerusalem and the destruction of that city that actually took place just about a year after the book of Hebrews was written. So there was going to be a time of great turmoil, a time of difficulty for the Hebrew Christians. And in the middle of that turmoil and those trials and tribulations, it was important that they gathered together to encourage one another. So the concept of edification is of course there. Encouragement that comes from your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when we talk about the difficulties in our life, there is always that tendency that we have to, because this is a tendency when someone is either depressed or hurting, is to turn in on oneself, to isolate oneself. And while that's an understandable emotion, and it is fairly typical, it is something that does a couple of things. When we turn in on self and we think about the things that are troubling us and the difficulties that we have, that focus inward is something that can make the difficulties, the emotions and the trials seem worse and last longer. In other words, an individual who turns in on himself, some individuals will never get over that. If it's of sufficient, whatever the trauma is, of sufficient degree or painfulness to where they can never get past it because they're focused inwardly. So if you can focus more outwardly, then that's something that can be helpful with regard to healing. And of course, when we have our brethren to help us and assist us in that, that's certainly an aspect or part of it that can be beneficial. I don't know how many times I've talked with the individual anecdotally where they said, you know, I didn't feel like coming to services. I didn't want to come. And again, it had nothing to do with whether they wanted to worship God. It's because of the hurt that they were feeling, the difficulties. But they were glad that they did, that they made themselves come because of an encouraging word that they received, because of the help that was offered to them, because of the show of affection and love of their brethren, whatever the case may be, that was something beneficial to them. But there is the second thing that is likewise important as we consider attending a corporate worship or worshiping God. And not only is it with regard to corporate worship or a collective worship, but also as we individually worship God. As we offer up the fruit of our lips in praise to Him, whether it be in song or in prayer, as we observe the Lord's death around His table, all of the things that we do as a congregation as we worship God, that's something that is refreshing and satisfying and helpful to the soul as well. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as we get down to the discussion questions concerning why that is and contemplating the importance of worshiping God as a part of this ability to deal with the difficulties of life. But we'll just make the note that as Psalm 63 indicates, that is indeed the case. Okay, so we basically discussed those in part in our study last week, and it basically got us down to the third point. We didn't have time to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, so I would like you to turn with me there. We basically made a point, but because of the want of time, we weren't able to establish that point with Scripture. The application is that with age and experience comes inevitable disappointment. It's an allusion back to the older individuals who had returned with the remnant and their sadness at seeing the scope of the size of the foundation of the temple laid, and their disappointment and remorse because of the rebelliousness which led to the actual captivity. So we made the point, and this was especially important to young people to heed this, how important it is to seek to minimize disappointment in your life by turning to God and serving Him while you're young. It is the case that at any point in time when an individual chooses to serve God first, to turn to Him and to devote himself fully to the Lord, that God will accept him. It doesn't matter what your age is. It doesn't matter what you've done. We can look and look at Saul of Tarsus. He's the example that we commonly give because he had been actively seeking to destroy the church. But despite his consenting to the murder of Stephen, despite his efforts to imprison and to kill Christians, when he became repentant and turned to God, God accepted him. So it doesn't matter what you've done in the past. God will accept you. Having said that, there are consequences that accrue and as a result of the sins that we commit in our lives. There are mistakes that we can make. Sometimes those mistakes can have long-lasting or permanent physical consequences with regard to our health, with regard to our relationships, with regard to our citizenship, with regard to our reputation. And so an individual who comes to the Lord late in life can rejoice in the fact that he has had his sins forgiven and yet still have a great deal of pain that is present as a consequence of the sins that he has committed early in his life. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is the effort of the wise man who had lived his life, who had made many mistakes, to give an advice, give warning to a young person. And so you'll notice in chapter 12 in verse 1, he says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them,' while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they're few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they're afraid of height and of terrors in the way, and the almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper is a burden and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity." Now, there are a couple of things to note with regard to this. It seems that, and I know that lessons have been given and discussion has been made on the imagery of the text itself, because what is being described in these verses is growing old, individuals who are growing old. And when you look at the things of those who are afraid of height and of terrors in the way, when the grasshopper is a burden and his desire fails. You go back, the sound of grinding is low. Those that look through the windows grow dim. The strong men bow down. All of these have reference to, as age progresses, the eyes grow dim, the ears become less able to hear. Individuals who were once strong are weakened, and those whose steps are bold are now afraid to walk, and the burdens sometimes seem insurmountable. It's a part of growing old in old age. But I think that there is a tie in with this, that idea of the vanity of life that is lived when you're young without respect to God, when you have so many opportunities for the Lord, when your vigor is strong and your enthusiasm is present and your health is there, when you have an opportunity to do so much for the Lord and instead you spend your life living it with vain pursuits, things that have no ultimate and lasting value. And then you get to that point in time when you begin to serve God, and if nothing else, with regard to consequence, you no longer have the capabilities that you had before. You have the focus, and you may have the spiritual desire to accomplish things for the Lord, but not as much of an opportunity to do so. And there are many reasons for that. Older people, for example, as they grow older, and as the number of friends that they have lessen, and their circle of friends and acquaintances get smaller, and their ability to go out and to be out and about is less. The opportunities that they have to be influential with regard to the Lord's cause is not as strong as it once was. And again, there are also, I will note, the disappointments that would come from a life that was lived in the pursuit of pleasure and vain pursuits, and not only what is missed out on, but the possible consequences of the sins that you do commit because you're not serving God. And so the important thing to remember is the admonition that is given in verse 1 of the text, to remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. A life that is lived without respect to God is a vain life, and you do not want to waste a good portion of your life in the pursuit of vain things. So that's, I think, a very important piece of advice to give. And we've talked a little bit about, with regard to the book of Ezra, and the mixed emotions that are recorded in Ezra chapter 3. And I do want to emphasize, at least for our application this evening, that one of the emotions, no doubt, that these older Israelites were feeling was remorse, because they were a part of that group that had not been serving God as they should. They were part of the problem. They were the reason why ultimately they were taken into captivity. And so now, in effect, they have not only lived with that knowledge and recognition that we're here because we deserve to be here in exile because of what we've done, but now when we go back, how few there are, and how limited their efforts, the constraints with regard to the size of the temple and such, because of the realities of the day. And so there is that remorse in recognizing that if we had served God when we were young, how much greater and more wonderful it could be. And here we are at the end of our lives, and look at what has happened as a result of the fact that we've not been faithful to God. And so there was certainly remorse that was there, as well as the disappointment from what they saw. Okay, so that's the point that I wanted to make, that third point in the discussion as far as application. Anyone want to add anything to that before we go on to the final point? All right, then the final point is the as we look at the fourth point, the application, the fact that as they did finish the temple, that it was something that was met with a great deal of joy. And so perhaps this is a way of getting on the other side of it. So someone comes to me and they say, well, you know, I am disappointed. I am saddened because my life was a vain life. I didn't listen to the advice that I was given when I was young, and I lived a life of sin and selfishness, and obeyed the gospel late in life, and I have those regrets. So what about me? You know, I didn't listen to what the preacher said 40 years ago when he was saying what you're saying now. So now what? Because look at what I've missed, and look at what I've left undone. And look at how little time I have in my life remaining. And I want to read to you a text from Isaiah chapter 54 in verse 5. And the entire 54th chapter is beneficial in this. But the point that I want to make is that any disappointment that we have here on this earth, though it may be extensive, and it may be lifelong, to be honest, that it is nevertheless momentary. It doesn't, and that almost sounds contradictory. And if you're not contemplating, you know, eternal scope, I can see how that would seem to be the case. It can't be momentary if it's your whole life. But what if your whole life is only a moment with regard to eternity? And that's something we need to keep in mind, is no matter how you may have messed up in your life, the fact is that the disappointment, the difficulties that may remain in your life, that they will eventually come to an end. And then there will be a time of complete and total rejoicing. Fifth verse of Isaiah 54 says, "Your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." When we contemplate the fact that the one who redeems us is able to wholly and completely change everything, and that because our hope is in Him, that our hope will be fully realized, then we can have, again, that equanimity to handle those disappointments and difficulties of life with the reality of what is going to come after. And so even though there was crying at the remnant's return and as they saw the foundation laid, there nevertheless was great joy when the temple was finished and they had the opportunity to worship God as He intended. And we can have that same joy in eternity. Okay, so those are the four applications that we wanted to make from the lesson, which gets us to the discussion questions. Anybody have anything you want to add before we go on to that? Discussion question number one. Discuss the temporal repercussions of sin. So, what are some of those repercussions? What happens when the individual sin? Okay, so just let's name some. Sins or repercussions. Broad categories, maybe.
Real common one, fornication or drunkenness. Repercussions, undesired pregnancy, or loss of health in case of drunkenness, or unintentional, could be said as intentional, but unintentional harm to others.
Okay. And legal consequences that come from that. Yeah. Good. Ian, did you have something?
During one of the first meetings, that there are some sins that lead to death, some that don't. First, to see if seem more temporal. That we all know that all sin leads to a spiritual death, but some don't have an immediate physical death. Like Josh was saying, there's some that defiling your body with drugs and other things, coming to an immediate death due to overdose, with alcoholism, with drunk driving, and having an accident, killing yourself or others. Then we know that sometimes it's a sin, like you were saying, also with adultery, also perhaps over time, builds up and causes you to fall away. Other things that erode your relationships, that affects your personality. Some of them go aggressive and lose their friends and whatnot. It gets worse and worse, and then even though it may not lead to a temporal physical death immediately, it still results in sort of spiritual death.
Good. Yeah, and we will just acknowledge this, because it really wasn't my mind when I was preparing the questions, but it's a legitimate point. Is there certain things that you can do where the physical repercussions of that could be your death? I mean, in other words, we do need to recognize that, as I mentioned before, at any point in time, no matter what you've done in your life, if you truly repent and turn to God, you can receive forgiveness for those sins that you've committed and be acceptable to Him. But having said that, there are certain things that you engage in. Let's say you're a robber and you rob a home and someone shoots you dead for invading their home. Well, you're dead. And there are dangers that are associated with many of the sins. But in addition to that, not necessarily as a direct consequence of sin, but living a life that is sinful, you may be in the middle of, or a part, or in a state that you are not repentant, so you're not right with God, and something that has absolutely nothing to do with the sins themselves may happen to you and cause you to lose your life. It's one of the problems of the arrogance of those men in James who said, "Let us go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit." You don't know what's going to happen on the morrow. Your life is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. And so without that surety of tomorrow, any day that we spend unrepentant, unwilling to serve God, is a day of danger for us. So there are those consequences we need to keep in mind. So it has been mentioned, disease, death, they're legal, possible imprisonment, such. We also, and I appreciate Ian bringing this up, is the idea either of a loss of reputation or estrangement of relationships as a result of sinful types of acts, that's certainly possible, and the repercussions there can be very great. So there are a lot of things that can happen as a physical consequence to sin. Several were mentioned: fornication, drunkenness. We could add to that theft. We could talk about lying, other types of moral kinds of sins, things that would put you afoul of the law, things that don't necessarily, but put you afoul of polite society, things that could have an impact upon your friends, your family, and others. All of those can have direct repercussions. So we understand the principle. The question that I have here is, can we overcome those temporal consequences?
Do what's right, you can overcome.
Okay, let me rephrase that a little bit so you'll understand what I'm saying. I'm talking about
after it's happened to you, how do you overcome it?
What I'm asking is if let's put it this way, if you are drunk driving and you kill someone, you get put in jail, does repentance get you out of jail? No. Okay, so that's where I was going with this. So I want to make the point, because this, I think, is important with regard to our discussion, and I kind of alluded to it, but I didn't hit it hard because I knew this was coming up in the discussion. For the young people especially, but it's certainly the case with regard to all of us, is that some of the things that you may do that are ungodly may have consequences that will last for your entire life that you will not be able to overcome. And it could be legal entanglements, like we mentioned. If you've committed a crime and you go to jail, you know, you may say to the judge, you know, I repent of that and I'll never do it again. And he may even believe you, but it won't change the fact that the statute requires imprisonment for what you've done. But it's not just that. But it's you know, a man who's been a drunkard for years and years, he may repent of it, stop drinking, but still have cirrhosis as a consequence. So there are physical consequences to sin that sometimes can't be overcome. And I want to emphasize, you say, well, yeah, but you're talking about breaking laws and doing these horrible things. You know, there are consequences with regard to unfaithfulness, consequences with regard to lying, consequences with regard to arrogance, pride, those kinds of things, with regard to how it impacts relationships. And you, as well as I, have seen situations to where individuals may be forgiving of someone's sin, and yet the relationship that was enjoyed before can never be regained. And the joy of that relationship, the closeness, and it's just not possible anymore because of the damage that is done. So we want to emphasize the fact that with regard to the temporal, that is, the things that have to do with this earth, those repercussions in sin, they cannot always be overcome. And that in itself should give one pause as he considers whether or not he's going to engage in any particular activity that is sinful in the sight of God. Now, an interesting outgrowth of that is that there are temporal consequences of obedience to God that likewise may have an unwanted impact on our lives. You know, Jesus, when he came to this earth, he said he came to bring a sword, and there would be divisions between mothers and daughters and brothers, and you know, these divisions would exist because one would accept and the other would not. And sometimes doing right will lead to the consequences as well. The good thing is that with regard to people of God, doing right should always, I don't suppose it always does because we're imperfect, but should always lead to rejoicing, happiness, a companionship, love for one another, edification. So it's always best to do for the Lord, because ultimately, even if it costs you in this life, there will be that that reason to rejoice in the life to come. So the second aspect of that, with regard to our question, you cannot always overcome the temporal repercussions of sin, but you always can, should the Lord tarry and should your life be spared, overcome the spiritual repercussions of your sin because of the mercy of God. And even that, I think, we do need to recognize how sin scars. But what I'm talking about here is, can I be saved? Can I receive the forgiveness of my sins? Can I make it right with God? And no matter what it is that you do, that's possible if you'll turn to Him. And so there is that blessing, and that, of course, is part of the hope that we're talking about here. Yes, Ian?
Well, Paul says that you would consider yourself to be chief among sinners, but you see him become less apostle. So if someone who is considered, or is himself to be the chief of all sinners, and I know there are many who look at themselves and say, how can I be saved for all these things that I've done? How can you be that forgiving? And they are so hard on themselves, so harsh, and so forgiving to themselves, that they realize that that's just how merciful and forgiving God is.
Yeah.
And we should look at Paul as inspiration, that the only time that we can go too far is when we completely shut out God.
Yeah, I think that Paul is my go-to person whenever someone brings that up to me, because there have been a number of times when I've discussed with individuals their need to obey the gospel, and they express that thought that, you know, I've just done too much. I've been living this life for too long, and there's no way that God would forgive me. And there are two things that are wrong with that. Number one, you didn't do worse than Paul. And you can kind of go through and explain that. And two, you're basically making God small. You're remaking God in the image of man. Men may have a hard time forgiving you for all of the things that you have done. But God is better and more merciful and more loving than most men, all men. And as a result of that, you don't want to minimize what God can do. Because God's promised that He will forgive anyone based upon their repentance, we can have that surety that that indeed is so. All right? Yes, David.
What you're just talking about there, that David wrote there in Psalms 50, when God is speaking, there says, you thought I was altogether like you. This is God saying, you know?
Right.
Okay. And that's what you say, that you make God small, and you know, be like a man. But the scriptures covers that. Psalms 50.
Good. That's a very good point. We make a mistake if we try to remake God in our image and give Him motivations that He doesn't accept, because it's certainly not the case. Okay, question number two. In what ways, and we may have kind of answered this somewhat in our discussion of worship, but in what ways does worship to God, in what ways does worship to God bring joy to a hurting heart? And we talked about the concept of edification, but I'm talking about the actual worship to God, not getting together with brethren. The actual worship to God. How does that bring joy to our heart?
In every way.
Yes, Josh.
Well, I think Ian kind of touched on it, and you hit on it a lot earlier. Oftentimes when we're hurting and we're away from our brothers and sisters, we get self-consumed. And understandably so in a lot of cases. Many of the older ladies here who lost husbands. I've obviously never lost a spouse. There's no way I can imagine having lived a lifetime and then lose my mate. So, understandably, you can become self-consumed. Turn inward. So easy, to my imagination. But when we come to worship and we start start singing songs of praise and you start paying attention to another person's prayer, or you start listening to the discussion in Bible class, it's forcing you to focus on other things other than what is currently going on in your life. It's forcing you to focus on God and the good things that He's done for us, the consequences that we face if we are wrong, and things of that nature. More or less, it forces us when we're hurting. And that I personally, I've been one of those people who have talked to you and said, today did not start out as a very good day. I just did not want to come. But after coming, it's made all the difference in my life going forward, where I am in midweek, because I showed up and I got to participate in worship. And that's because my mind was returned to, it's more than just me.
Okay. Now, there's a point that I want, you alluded to it, which is my major point, because this idea of stopping the focus on self and instead focusing on something else is beneficial. However, having said that, we also acknowledge that people who are not religious at all, they will make that same point. They will say, you know, what you need to do is you need to get out and you need to volunteer. You need to start by focusing on other individuals, then you focus less on yourself. It allows you to get over that. So there is some therapeutic aspect of it. So, and that can happen with regard to, you know, going to work in the library on a volunteer basis and checking out books for people. You know, that can be beneficial in that regard. Obviously, there is something beyond that with regard to worship to God than just changing the focus. And so I want you to look at a couple of passages very quickly in Revelation chapter 4. Remind you that this is the throne room scene, as we have the worship that was being offered up to God and to the Son. First of all, with regard to God on His throne, notice in verse 11 of Revelation 4, He said, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Go down to chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10, where they sang the new song. This is the four living creatures and the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So with regard to this, certainly the focus on God rather than self. But understand this, that worship at its base is a recognition of who God is, and therefore what He can do and has done for all who serve Him. Because He is our Creator, because He is our Redeemer, our worship to Him is an act of submission, and it is one to where we are acknowledging the fact that He is capable, and we are putting our trust in Him to care for us and to meet the needs that we have. And so it's not just focusing outwardly and putting our focus on God, but an acknowledgement of who God is and His worthiness, so that it impacts us practically as well with regard to our eternal standing.
I think sometimes we forget that sometimes all we have to go for the Bible. There's so many examples in the Bible where people have gone through different trials and tribulations, and they've gone to God for help, and God has answered their prayers. And I think if we look at some of these things and say, you know, really my situation is not impossible. God is there for me.
Good. It's what God can do. Okay, the third question, we'll do this very, very rapidly so that we will be finished with this lesson going to verse 15 next week. Does it help to know our lives will be accompanied by disappointment? In other words, we know it's going to happen. Does knowing this help us to handle those trials? We've already discussed this, and it's almost impossible not to kind of allude to this in these lessons. But just understand this, there are a couple of things. A Christian understands and recognizes that the joy that is eternal is what we look for, and recognize that there will be difficulties in life. And so knowing that, young people, this is a lesson learned. It's not always going to be easy for you. Knowing that keeps you from being shocked when inevitably difficulties happen, trials and tribulations in life happen. They want you to recognize that such a realization that yes, bad stuff is going to happen to everyone is only helpful when it's tempered with hope. There's a word that is commonly used. It's called nihilism. It's kind of a philosophy. And I looked up the definition of nihilism. It's the rejection of all religious and moral principles, often in the belief that life is meaningless. I want you to think about that because of individuals, and there are many believe today that all that we will have is our existence on earth. We're here for 85, 90 years, if we're lucky. If we're less fortunate, then less time on earth. And we live the entirety of that life, and we die, and our bodies go back to dust, and the next generation comes, and it goes away, and nobody remembers. There's no real impact of our life. Our life was lived in vain. That's basically what the wise man Ecclesiastes said. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if that's the case, then life is meaningless. So why in the world would I want to put myself through the inevitable trials of life and troubles of life? And you have people that actually check out. That's why suicides happen. That's why people will immerse themselves in drunkenness and drug use, because they just can't face life because they don't have hope beyond the grave. And so recognize this. Yes, bad things are going to come, but if you can maintain the hope of heaven and keep that always in mind, then it gives you that focus that will allow you to handle whatever life throws at you. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with lesson 15 on hospitality. 2 Corinthians 7:13 is our text. Thank y'all.